Brother Glenn, and my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll just put this microphone on before I forget about it. Excuse me. Nearly complete, prophet. Well, brethren and sisters, we've seen how that Mark has asked the question in his gospel, if God had a son, how would that son behave? If God had a son, how would he behave towards that son? And we're going to take that theme a little further this morning. In fact, our exhortation is to have a couple of strands as we explore Mark chapter 9. The first of these, though, addresses this question of, if God had a son, how would he treat that son? Even God's own son was not a rock. He was not an island. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. And as we sang in hymn 75, Yahweh, Father-like, tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. And so it was with our Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, that he too was in need of strengthening and encouragement for the work before him. It's true, he was a man of exceptional strength of character, exceptional largeness of mind. But he too was not insulated from those things which assail all of us. Most of all, the attacks upon our emotions. And that brings me to my second thought. The qualities of true kingship demand absolute objectivity, absolute integrity. But where on earth are those sort of qualities to be found, brethren and sisters? Where amongst the potentates of this world can you see that sort of thing? Perhaps the most singular example of a fair degree of objectivity is seen in Queen Elizabeth in England, who seems to have had a horrific reign of late, and yet seems to be able to hold her line. But it's a rare quality indeed. And how many kings throughout history have fallen prey to dissoluteness, to hedonism, to the indulgence of the flesh, to bribery and to corruption? And this world now is absolutely wrecked by such rulers. Huge populations starve at the whim of ruthless rulers. It's easy, brethren and sisters, to obtain objectivity. It is easy to obtain that until we're touched ourselves. And when we're touched in our weak spot, that's when we fall. And so we're going to see in this chapter the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating the necessity for the kings and priests, the rulers of the future age, not only to have objectivity in their judgment, but to have objectivity under duress, when they themselves might be touched personally. And that's a different matter. And so we take up the story, the background really to the story, or the account, in Mark chapter 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ informs his disciples and teaches them in verse 31 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and finally to be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Let's not underestimate what he's teaching his disciples here. The Son of Man must suffer many things. In other words, brethren and sisters, whatever your pain is, you can be sure he has known it. If you've suffered rejection and scorn, he's experienced it, for he was rejected of the rulers of his day. By the paragons of his society, they despised him. They made him look small in the eyes of the other people. What have we got to fear, brethren and sisters, if our Lord has experienced that much? Nothing. And finally, he's to be killed. And we know that that killing was no simple matter. It involved a thorough torture first. But after 3 days, he was to rise again. And he always appends that to any statement concerning his death. And he spake, verse 32, that saying openly. But Peter took him and began to rebuke him.
Peter took him, and the word means to cross, to face him. He took the Lord, he was face to face there with the Lord, right? And he began to rebuke the Lord and say, look, you've got to stop thinking like this. This is suicidal. In verse 33 though, but when he had turned about, he looked on his disciples and he rebuked Peter. So there's Peter, he's taken the Lord and he looks on him, cross, looks him in the face. But the Lord turns about and addresses the disciples. He turns his back on Peter. That's how determined he was that he was going to avoid this trial. And when he turned his back on Peter, this is what he told the disciples. He said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And then he called the people unto him, including his disciples also. He said unto them, whosoever will come after me, whosoever will be the ruler of the future age, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, to deny ourselves, brethren and sisters, is quite a different thing from self-denial. And many of the churches confuse self-denial with denial of self. Denial of self is a totally different thing from self-denial. Self-denial is about going without something, abstinence, not eating fish on Friday or something like that. And it has, of course, all the connotations of will worship, as the apostle says. But it has very little to do with the principles of God manifestation. This that the Lord is talking about is denial of self. And that's a whole different matter. That involves the denial of the ego that would assert its will against God himself. The repudiation of God for the positive surrender to his will. And again, once again we see it here, that so many things that the Lord speaks of and so many things that he does in his ministry are not negative, but they're positive assertions. They're assertions of a positive principle rather than of negative rules. It's not a negative denial, denying ourselves of some privilege or some particular joy or another. But rather, it is a positive surrender to God that he might enter in and take hold of us and dominate our minds. And so he says in verse 35, for whosoever will save his life will lose it. And this word save is the very word that is constantly being used by those people that approach him for healing. Sozo, to be healed. And he says, if you strive after that, you're sure to lose it. But whosoever is prepared to lose his life for my sake and the gospel's the same shall save it. And with that backdrop, we enter in now to Mark chapter 9. The Lord having made a definite and clear assertion of his resolve to go forth to the cross. And brethren and sisters, it had not passed unnoticed by his Father in heaven. Once again we see this relationship blossoming and blooming forth in all its beauty and glory. And just as when we saw that he was baptized, the Father responded dramatically as the heavens were torn, just like the veil of the temple. When he stepped forth from that water in response to what his son had done, the Father responds again, because the Father has been listening to all that he said to his disciples. And in chapter 9 we're going to see that response. In verse 1 then he says to them in chapter 9, truly I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here that shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. He says there are some of those people standing here that have stood here. As the, again, it's your typical of Mark, the continuous historic tense. Some of those people who've been standing here, in other words, you've heard those words that I've just spoken, or some of you same people are not going to taste death till you've seen the kingdom of God come with power. They're not going to taste death. And the Lord picks a peculiar word, doesn't he, for us? Very carefully chosen word, conveying the idea that death itself is but a mere taste compared to the glory that shall follow, which is eternal and everlasting.
It will be but a mere fleeting taste of death compared to the heavenly gift, the doria epanoria, that Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 6. The heavenly gift. If you've tasted of the heavenly gift, how can you turn back? Well, he says you're going to taste of death only for a short time. But first of all, they're going to have a taste of the heavenly gift. They're going to see the kingdom of God come with power. This kingdom of God is the basilia. It's the royal majesty of the kingdom. It's not necessarily the kingdom in its organisational form, but it's really the core of the kingdom, isn't it? It's the glory that forms the nucleus of the kingdom. That glory concentrated in one individual, in a man, the Son of God. And they're going to see that come, that glory in the man, come with power now. Oh, they've seen the glory in a character. They've seen that glory. But now they're to see that glory with power. Complete, whole. Glory with power. And as Robert Roberts said in one of his exhortations so beautifully, we might know an excellent friend whom we might love and admire and adore for all their qualities and characteristics, but they might have no power to bless. And therefore that friendship is limited. That admiration is constrained. But when we find a friend that is not only beautiful and admirable, the most beautiful character of all, and that friend is endowed with the power to bless his friends, then more of our faculties are engaged, and the stream of our gratification is broadened immeasurably, says Robert Roberts. So it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a man with the power to bless his friends. And after 6 days, in verse 2, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James and John. And again, one of these peculiarities of Mark, that he differs in his account from the other gospel records. And rather than try and explain it away as some anomaly, there's a reason for it, and what we need to do is discover the reason for it. The other records give more time, but Mark 6 days. For you see, he's counting the days exclusively, whereas the other records count them inclusively. But why bother? Well, for this reason, that it fits Mark's theme of the creation day unfolding. The creative work of the Father and the creative work of the Son. The first creation and the new creation. And so it mirrors the creative work of the Father that after 6 days, the Lord ascends the mountain to be glorified. And he taketh with him. And that word taketh is a very peculiar word. It's a word that's usually used of husband and wife. It's a very intimate word. Fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary thy wife. One shall be taken and the other left. It means to take unto oneself intimately, even as a husband and a wife. You see, the Lord too has friendship. He too has intimacy, and he too desires to share this special moment with three particular friends, three men whom we know feature prominently throughout this gospel. And he leadeth them apart. He leadeth them up into a high mountain apart. And again, it means to conduct on a special mission. And there they are apart by themselves when he is transfigured before them. He's metamorphosed before them. And we know how that word is applied biologically to the transformation from the slug to the beauty of the butterfly. That's the order of the change that we're looking at here. So dramatic it is. And you know that in the Encyclopedia Britannica there's a whole discussion on the development of the larvae to the butterfly. And the comment is made by an encyclopedia which is objective and scientific. They say that if you had not seen the original creature, you could be forgiven for not believing that the butterfly which emerges is of the same kind or species. You could be excused for refusing to believe that that butterfly which has emerged is of exactly the same species of that slug, that larvae, that ugly thing that went into that cocoon. And that's in an encyclopedia that's just being purely scientific and objective. And it's only by observing that that slug went into the cocoon and the butterfly came out that you'd even believe that they could possibly be the same, of the same genus. And that's the order of the transformation that takes place here. It's inconceivable. Even his raiment, verse 3, became shining, glistering, exceeding white as snow. And we know that whiteness speaks of righteousness. Now, outwardly, this man is showing what he is inwardly. He's so white. His external appearance is as white as no fuller on earth can white them. Why? Because he's been made white by the hand of the Father in heaven. No device of man can ever make righteousness like this righteousness. No fig leaf invention can cover the flesh. This is the fuller of heaven, the great fuller of heaven that has whited these garments. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Elias with Moses, talking with Jesus. Why ever would they emerge upon the scene at this time? Well, we know that they have a number of things in common. There's a whole list of things in common that they have. Both Elijah and Moses struggled with disillusionment and disappointment, did they not? Both sought reassurance in apotheosis, in a divine manifestation. Both stood amid fire and earthquake and heard a voice proclaim the name of Yahweh. Both could not see, though, the physical manifestation. They never saw the face that belonged to that voice, did they? And both were taken unusually and were not found. And finally, we know that both have an involvement in an exodus. And in common with the Lord Jesus Christ, they share the role of leading an exodus. Moses from Egypt to the promised land. Elijah, the second exodus of the tribes of Israel, back to the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ, an exodus out of death into life. But there's one other thing that Elijah and Moses have in common. And I think that it's relevant to this particular chapter. They had both one great weakness. And you know what that was? It was that they took things personally. They took things personally. And that's where they differed from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the man that they stood with at this time. They were vulnerable in their hearts. They were emotionally vulnerable. And that's the hardest thing of all. There's the hardest qualification of all for the kings of the future age to obtain. To be objective even when you're touched personally. We can't do away with emotion, because emotion is bound up with our service to God. It is both rational and emotional. And there is no decision that's been made in the course of human history that did not have both elements. We need emotion. The atonement itself is both a rational and an emotional thing, and they cannot be separated. The power of God, the love of God, and the wisdom of God are all together in this. So Moses and Elijah were vulnerable emotionally. They took things personally, and this led to their downfall and the failure of their mission. Both of their missions had to be curtailed for emotional failure. Moses at Kadesh, remember? Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch water from this rock? And Elijah, I only am left, he said. I have been very jealous for Yahweh, God of Israel. And the casualty of this attitude was all those little ones, the 7,000 knees that had not failed to Baal. And so, of necessity, their missions came to an end. And these talked with Jesus. At that time, in verse 5, Peter responds to the situation, answering, saying to Jesus, he's responding to what he saw. He answered and said, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." We're going to have three ecclesias now, three houses. But he wist not what he said in verse 6, for they were sore afraid. Verse 7, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." A voice rang out of that cloud, and we saw on the film, Friday night, we saw the kind of cloud that could have been. Clouds that were luminous, that blazed with light, brilliant orange and yellow. That's the sort of cloud that descended upon these people. And out of that cloud, a voice. For the second time, the voice of Yahweh rings out again. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear his voice." And so powerful was that voice, brothers and sisters, that Peter never forgot that. He never forgot that. He says in his epistle, "There came such a voice." Such a voice. It was an unearthly voice, supernatural, unheard of before. And it rang through Peter and it chilled him to the very bone. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." But that voice did not only come for Peter. I believe it came for the Lord himself. And once again, we see the Father encouraging his Son, as we've said before. If Yahweh had a son, what would he do as a father for that son? What would any father do for his son? Would he not encourage him? That's something we need to remember, even in the day-to-day conduct of our own families, that our children need and crave that attention, the appreciation, the simple word of encouragement. We might swamp them with toys and trinkets when all they truly yearn is appreciation. And the father is not negligent to encourage his son. He's been given the taste of the heavenly glory, and he hears the father's voice of reassurance. It's rarely given, but when it's given, it is very appropriate and it's deeply appreciated. With that, they came down from the mountain in verse 9. And as they proceeded down the slopes of the mountain, the Lord Jesus Christ charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And here again we have an illustration of the greatness of this man, of the things that qualify him as the king of the world. You contemplate the possibilities of this situation. He had just been seen in glory with Moses and Elijah. To top it off, he had three witnesses to prove it, exactly what the law required. Three witnesses to validate what had happened. He could have swept down that mountain, gathered an army in his train and swept onto Jerusalem and driven the Romans out. And such would have been the fury and the frenzy of the people that followed him on the strength of that visitation that the Romans probably would have been never seen again in that city. But he restrained himself. Because, you see, the Son of Man had to die. So he charged them they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. The cross comes before the crown, he said. You are not to mention it. You see, this was not going to be the basis of his claim. He could have used that. It would have been ideal. The Jews would have taken to it like one thing. It was just what they were looking for. It was probably the very sort of scenario that the Jews were expecting. The appearance of Elijah, Moses, representing the law to back it up, and three witnesses to guarantee that it had happened. But he says, no, it's not the basis of my claim. True greatness, as we've said before, is nothing to prove. This man's greatness was within. It was internal. It was integral to the man himself. It relied not on externals. And so, understandably, the disciples question him concerning Elijah in verse 11. And they asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" The disciples are confused. There was Elias. Now, why not the kingdom? The Lord responds in verse 12 and told them, "Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be set at naught." Elijah does come first and restore all things, but don't forget how that it is written of the Son of Man that he must first suffer many things and be set at naught. But what is the work of Elijah? Why mention Elijah? Why would Elijah appear here? This prophecy concerning the coming of Elijah, we know, is found in Malachi chapter 4. And what is it that Malachi tells us will be the work of Elijah at that time? It's this. He says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." He was to turn the heart of the children to the fathers. Literally, those words are, he will bring back the heart of the children to the fathers. He will bring back the heart of the children to the fathers, and he will instill the spirit of the patriarch in their children. This is a bringing together of the heart of father and son. Isn't this so relevant to the theme that is before us in the Gospel of Mark? As Mark set forth to show us that if God had a son, how would he treat him? Here's the work of Elijah himself. To instill in the children the spirit, the disposition, as Brother Thomas says, of the fathers in those children. That's the work of Elijah. And to turn that disposition of the children back to their fathers. The disciples now are about to witness a remarkable thing. They're going to see the relationship between two fathers and two sons. One son has already shown that he is totally at one with the disposition of his father, and the other could not have been further from it. And it's interesting, as we show, that Malachi's theme, he seems to be all about fathers. Where is my honour? If I am a master, where is my fear? Found out and developed that character, and he will need to show a selflessness and a largeness of heart which wasn't present in his original mission. It's remarkable. This is a disposition that allows no room for pride, and it's going to require that hurt and insult be received without taking personal offence. That's the hardest thing of all, isn't it, in ecclesial life, brothers and sisters? It's very hard, especially when people leave themselves wide open for criticism, and we know they're wrong, and we can see that they're harming themselves, they're being fools. It's easy to mow them down, but it's harder to lift them up and to help them and to give them the help objectively that they need. And it gets harder when they then attack us personally, and we get indignant and say, "Me? What have I done? I'm trying to help." You see, that's where Moses and Elijah, that was their soft point, wasn't it? That when it touched them there, they crumpled. Now they're going to have to come back, and they're going to have to face that. And so are the disciples, we're going to see, and so must we. And so, as he descended down the mountain from the heights of serenity, he comes into the depths of despair. For in verse 14, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them,
and the scribes questioning with them. And the theme of multitude of people, it constantly recurs throughout Mark, the multitude. And there he sees a great multitude surrounding his disciples. And in the middle of that group, there are the scribes questioning. Not questioning, but quarrelling and challenging the disciples, as the word really means. Disputing with them. And so the Lord is met immediately with a sharp contrast with the unity which is experienced on the mount. And as he appeared, straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him saluted him. And he brushed them aside and strode forward to the scribes and asked them, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered. Here's a man who's one of the crowd, a representative man, steps forward. He stands for them all, doesn't he? He's one of the crowd. And he steps forward and says, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." Here's a son with a dumb spirit. We've just heard the voice that rang out from heaven that said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." And now we see a man that brings forth his son who can't even speak. He's got a dumb spirit. And these two sons stand face to face. What a contrast. Father and son, father and son. And yet we're going to see that the Lord is able to help in this situation. That though he's come down from the heights of glory, as a true king, he's able to handle both the glory and the grief. That's the sort of breadth of personality we're looking for, brethren and sisters, for those that are going to be real rulers in the future. That they can span both. And this spirit, verse 18, "Wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. He foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they could not cast him out." It's a terrifying scene. In verse 19, he answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." See, this man was not without feelings. He was not without sensitivity. And he was grieved to the depth of his heart. In verse 20, when they brought this young man unto him, when he saw him, straightway, there's that reaction again, the spontaneous reaction. The spirit tear him and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Brethren and sisters, for those of you that have experienced this thing, if it is indeed epilepsy, which I suspect it is, you know how terrifying a thing this is. The first time I was confronted with it, it was totally and utterly unexpected. When I was working in my laboratory in the middle of the night, and the person helping me was working on an instrument, suddenly the pieces of the instrument went flying to all parts of the room. And suddenly I was left with an 11 and a half stone person to try and grapple with, as they writhed and foamed and kicked in one of the most terrible convulsions that I've ever seen. And when we took him to hospital, even the doctor said that the burst blood vessels in his eye were the sort of thing you would only see in a person that are trying to hang themselves. That's the sort of thing that happens. And when you're not expecting that and it comes completely out of the blue, it absolutely knocks you for a six. This father had to live with this in his son. And he fell to the ground and wallowed foaming. And you'd expect that, as I would have done and I did do, you rush to try and render assistance, to try and clear their airway, ring an ambulance, and you don't know what to do first, and you're caught between the two. The Lord, in verse 21, takes out his notebook and his pen, so to speak, and begins to take a case history. Look at it. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him? Can you just tell me when these convulsions began?" Can you imagine it? Here's this child, writhing on the floor, foaming. He's beginning to go blue. And the heart gets convulsed, even the very muscles of the heart. And he's breathing. Is convulsed. And here's the Lord, his notebook out. Now, I would just like to find out when these convulsions began, if you wouldn't mind. And the father says, "Well, I've a child. I've a child. This is a moment of highest urgency, and Christ stops to take a case history. How important is it to get the case history? Very, brethren and sisters. If the Lord does something like this, you can be sure there's a reason for it. And that's another one of these anomalies, isn't it, of the story of Mark, the gospel account of Mark. That there's these little anomalies in there, which the critics would say are evidence of a flaw in the text. But there has to be something to account for. What's it trying to tell us? Well, this much. That even in the most drastic of situations, brethren and sisters, we cannot allow personal feelings to get in the way of a cure, to get in the way of discovering truth. It's like the unpleasant treatment, isn't it, for the sick child. And we've all had that experience where we've got a child that's quite ill and that doesn't want to take the medicine, and we have to restrain them and persuade them and say, look, just take this, calm down, you'll be all right. You must take this medicine and you'll be all right. And sometimes for a time we have to endure the distress that we might actually finally cure them. If I remember when my child first got croup and we took him down to the hospital, and we tried to get an oxygen mask onto him, and he's fighting it off, and we have to put it back on, because we knew that once you were able to apply the treatment, then you could achieve a cure. No, this father endured that distress for a matter of minutes, perhaps. The Father in heaven knew all, for all time, from the foundation of the world, he knew what his son was going to suffer. And he had to watch things unfold and develop till the final moment of the crucifixion. And that Father in heaven is no different from every father in this room in that respect. That he would have felt that. And he had to live with that. Day after day, year after year. What was this weight in comparison? And in a way, the answer to this question is also that the Father and Christ here is letting this Father of this Son have a taste of what his own Father is to experience. And that perhaps is one of the highest privileges of all, accorded to men like Abraham, that they were given an insight, they were allowed to enter in to the very experience of the Father in heaven himself for a fleeting moment. And so the Father responds that this has come to him of a child, of a paedion. In other words, for his whole lifetime. Christ, we're told by the apostle, came to identify and save those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so while the Father is recounting these things, he develops the record, the account of this, the history of this case. In verse 22, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into waters and to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He says, oftentimes this has thrown him into fire and water. He doesn't know it's happening. This is like these sort of people that they're harming themselves and they don't even know they're doing it to themselves. How often does that happen in our experience in the truth, brothers and sisters, that we see someone doing something so foolish, and we know the damage they're going to do to themselves, how they're harming themselves, and seem to be oblivious to what's happening to them. And yet Christ does not dismiss him as being beyond help. He'd seen a case like this before, you know. For even Yahweh, with his people of Israel, was with them through thick and thin, through all their experiences. And he said to his people, to his national son Israel in Isaiah 43, but now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindled upon thee. For I am Yahweh thy God, the Holy One of Israel. You see, this had all happened before. And look how Yahweh had dealt with his own national son. In the times when they had inadvertently flung themselves into water and fire, he continued to be with them, even when they seemed to be harming themselves. And so we are developing the theme that we saw in the story of Legion, the account of Legion, that little bit further. We're looking at now at a person that's not just like Legion, crying and cutting themselves, but somewhat conscious of what they're doing. We're taking it that step further. As brethren and sisters have asked, well, what do you do for the person that doesn't even know they're hurting themselves? It gets to the point where they can't help themselves. They can't even open their Bible to lift themselves up. Christ is with him, just as the Father was with Israel all the way. And in the history of Israel, we've seen how they've burned, but they've never been consumed, because that Yahweh is their God, and he changes not. Yahweh chastens, but he never abandons his children, even though through their own fault or foolishness they might harm themselves. And this is going to be a dramatic lesson for the disciples, a lesson in objectivity. And we're going to see how they receive that lesson shortly. Here are people, as we said, who are the obvious target for criticism. They leave themselves wide open for it. But we've got to remember, brethren and sisters, that such people are crying out for help, and they may not even know they are. That's going to require great largeness of mind to help them. The man then continues to Christ in verse 22, "But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If thou canst do anything. The Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, doesn't do anything. He either does all or nothing. He doesn't deal in band-aid solutions, does he? When he heals, it's a proper healing. And so this man says to him, if you can have compassion on us, help us. And notice now how father and son are brought together in their grief and their anguish. He's identified with the son who wallows on the ground. Have compassion on us and help us. We are one in this. And so we have father and son, father and son. One who has been lifted up to the heights of glory. One with his father in mind and in the flesh, in that sense, in the transfiguration for that moment. But another who is united with his son in his reduction to the very earth. He wallows on the ground. You cannot get lower. One's been to the mountain and one's wallowing on the earth. Jesus in turn rejoins with one of those little ironic twists that are characteristic of him. Verse 23, he says to the man, you said that if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. I say to you, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. You said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. I'm saying to you, if you can believe, I'll help you. And there's a touch there of irony in it. Your son's in your own hands, he's saying. It's up to you. And we've got to remember that in dealing with these cases, brethren and sisters, that there still has to be an element of responsibility born. And then verse 24, straightway, this is a spontaneous, genuine response from the heart. The father of the child cried out and said with tears streaming down his face, he says, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. How is that possible? How can we be believing yet unbelieving? Yes, we can. We can profess a belief in Christ, yet there we can find that there are specific trials where our belief fails. We all lack that one thing that's needful. Only Christ was tempted in all points, yet without sin. The question is, we believe in God, but do we believe God? And that's all the difference in the world. That's the difference that made all the difference in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve believed in Elohim, but they didn't believe God when he spoke. Why? They knew that God existed. They walked with the Elohim in the garden, but they didn't believe what he said. And it's interesting then that Isaiah 43, which we've just quoted before, then goes on to say that you are my witnesses, O Israel, and I will be with you, that you might believe me that I am he and none else. That you might believe me, not believe in me. The devils also do and tremble, as James says. But when in verse 25 Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter into him no more. You see, when the Lord saw that the people came running to the scene, he dealt with it quickly. This was to be no spectacle. Jesus healed forthwith. For this sort of thing is not designed for just voyeurism. Let's be careful, brethren and sisters, that we don't turn tragic situations into mere talking points. Verse 26, the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. The spirit cried and rent him sore. There followed now a titanic struggle as this child wrestled with this disorder. And again we're reminded that there are two fathers and two sons here. The father looks on with horror, expecting every moment that his son is going to expire. Brethren and sisters, another father had to witness such a titanic struggle. Was the struggle in Gethsemane any less? I think not. The father in heaven had to stand by and witness as his own son wrestled not merely with a fleshly affliction, but with the heart of man, with his own propensity, his own will for self-preservation. And so this son appeared as one dead, so much so that many, perhaps in wishful thinking, said, he is dead. But it's clearly a type of death when in verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ, again here's the theme, reached down and took him by the hand and lifted him up. He took him by the hand and lifted him up. This is the same man that moments before had stepped down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And now we see him reaching down to the very lowest of individuals, to the most pitiful specimen of humanity one could possibly imagine. Foam coming out of his mouth, blue in the face, covered in dust and dirt, oblivious and at the point of death. Covered in the dust, as close as death to death as one could get. And the sun reaches, as it were, between heaven and earth and touches this young man. Isn't that what we're all here for this morning? Isn't this what it's all about? But here is the man that links the two, that reaches between the two. And look at the lessons that come out of it for us. The disciples themselves are thunderstruck by this experience. So that the moment they get back in verse 28 to the house, they assail him with questions. You'll see, if you've coloured the house theme, it jumps out. They're in the house, and immediately the questions start. The disciples ask him privately, why could we not cast him out? And the Lord gives them an answer, which on the surface of it appears to be an answer of quiet kindness and understanding. But underneath, brothers and sisters, it's an answer of devastating candour. He says to them, well, you see, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Why do you say that? What were they supposed to do, sit down there and then while this child convulsed and fast for a little while? What's he getting at? Well, he's simply picking up the point that he'd made earlier on that we read off in Mark chapter 8. You've got to deny yourself, and then it might work. If you're going to be a king in the future age and you want to get success with your subjects, then you need this prayer and fasting, you see. And you can see them saying, yeah, explain. Well, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to completely empty yourself of yourself and remember that the cause is greater than the individual. But you see, the problem was Under the critical eye of the scribes and the people, the disciples' own sense of personal honour was going to be liable to obscure the honour of God in the matter. And so the miracle could not be performed. He said, you've got to empty yourself of yourself before this will work. And that's what prayer and fasting represent. One's an appeal to the Father, the other represents the denial of self. And so long as your honour is at stake, God can't do it. Because you're interposing yourself between God and the cure. And so, because of their self-consciousness in the matter, it wouldn't work. Just as with Moses at Kadesh. Hear now, you rebels. Must we fetch water from this rock? Sorry, Moses, we can't do. Because self-respect and pride are intruding upon God's glory. And so he departs and he goes through Galilee. And again, he would not have any man to know it. Why? Well, you see, again, he is absolutely preoccupied that in no way should they try to make him king on account of the glory that has occurred. Once again, he convincingly and consistently puts the cross before the crown. As we said, he could have led an army to Jerusalem on account of that transfiguration, but he would not. Finally, they arrived in the house of Capernaum in verse 33. And when they got inside the house, it's his turn to ask them a private question. He says, by the way, what was it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way? They didn't even realise he knew. There he was, striding out ahead in the way of the cross. And to all intents and purposes, he was oblivious to what was going on behind him. But when they got inside the house and the door was shut, he said, I've got a question for you. What was it you were arguing about on the way? This man's so proactive, isn't he? He's really on the front foot all the time. There's dead silence greets his question. No one wants to answer. Because, you see, verse 34 explains, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. See, we're talking about qualifications of kingship here. And Christ is constantly trying to show them what the real qualifications are. And here they are, arguing who shall be the greater. And we can imagine how the conversation went, you see. Three of us have seen something that, we're not at liberty to tell you, actually. But we've seen something pretty important. We've seen some pretty important people, mind you. And something pretty special happened to Christ, but we can't tell you. But we've seen it, and, you haven't. You see? And these disputes, you know, Christ is quite deceptive. Some of the disputes that go on in ecclesial life and amongst ourselves, they're not said in so many words, are they? But they're disputes nonetheless, brethren and sisters. And we've got to be absolutely clear about our motives. And that's the test, excuse me, the test here. That's the thing. It's all about motive. And so, in verse 35, he sat down. And he calls the 12 around them. He says, now look, if any man desire to be the first, the same shall be last of all. Last of all. And all, the word all puts self at the very bottom. It doesn't say, well, you can take second place or perhaps maybe third place. He says, no, take yourself and put yourself right down the bottom. And then you're ready to be ruler. Because true greatness is nothing to prove. And taking a little child, in verse 36, he took a child, a paedion. Where have we come across that word before? How long ago is it since this came unto him? Of a child. And he takes a child of the same age as the one they tried to heal, and he brings him and he drops him in the middle of the group. And he takes that child and puts his arms around that child. And in that posture, he looks at his disciples and he says unto them, listen, see this child? Whosoever shall receive such a little child as this in my name receiveth not me, but him that sent me. What's he saying? Well, one thing's clear, brothers and sisters. He is not extolling the merits of childhood. He's not saying, look, You've got to be a kid to get into the kingdom, as many like to popularly portray it. But if you've got an immature, simplistic attitude to the truth, well then you're right for the kingdom. He's not extolling the merits of childhood. He's saying, if you receive one of such children, even a child in my name, you're receiving me. And the emphasis is in my name. Do you see where it's leading? They've interposed their pride and self-respect between a healing, between God's power to heal and a desperate child. He says, if you receive that child in my name, then we can do something. But when you do it in your name, you can't do anything. Because you see, you're not only rejecting me, you're putting God out of the picture. But when you receive that child in my name, you receive that child in God's name. Now, you'd think that would be enough. But then in verse 38, John rushes in and says, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. Very possessively he says, Master, as if he owns Christ, you see. We saw one casting out devils. How indignant they felt. What, someone casting out devils? In Christ's name? Well, they forbade them. Why? Well, they follow not us. And it said twice, we forbade him because he followeth not us. What's the operative word? Us. Now, there's a danger, isn't there, here, that we're going to say, well, we identify the truth. That's what they're saying. We're now the identification of what the truth is. No, brothers and sisters, the truth identifies us. But how often do things slip down and drop into personality differences? So it's us versus them. They can't be right because they're not with us. And again, they don't seem to have realised that personal identity has to be submerged in the greater cause. And again, the Lord comes back with his devastating candour. Those quiet but absolutely earth-shaking answers. Jesus said, forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. Wow, that is a double-edged answer, brethren and sisters. He says, look, there's no person that can do a miracle in my name that's going to readily reproach me, and that's what the word means. That's the first point. If someone does a miracle in my name, they're not going to lightly speak evil of me, are they? Now, the bit that's unspoken is, well, you couldn't do the miracle, could you? And they seem to have completely overlooked that. The disciples themselves had not even been able to perform a miracle. And we're reminded, aren't we, of how Moses quietly responded to Joshua when he rushed up and spoke about how Eldad and Medad did prophesy in the camp. And Moses said, well, Joshua, enviest thou for my sake? What's the problem? What's troubling you? Why not? And so the Lord rejoins in verse 40, for he that is not against us is on our part. For verse 41, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And what he's really saying to them is this, look, if you're out preaching, and it's a day like today, and it's hot, and it's dusty, and you've walked 20 miles, and such a person offered you a cup of cold water, are you going to refuse it on the same principle? Be consistent, he says, or be silent. And all of that is not disregarding the basis of true fellowship. But these people are acting his name. And if they're doing it in the true spirit of the name of Christ, then they must be truly in fellowship, must they not? And the disciples here have a lot to learn. But we ourselves must not be lifted up, must we? Because I'm sure that we all, at times, are prey to such things. And so finally he says, verse 42, And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. Now this word offend here is not the word that we popularly understand to mean offending. It's got nothing to do with hurting someone's feelings, as we popularly understand the word offend to mean. But rather it's that word scandalon, which means to cause to stumble. He says, whosoever shall cause to stumble one of these little ones, it's better to have a millstone hanged about his neck. Now, a lot have read that over history as meaning little children. Now, look, you mustn't offend little children. No. Listen to the qualification. Whosoever shall cause to stumble one of the, not these, one of the little ones, which believe in me. For instance, the man in verse 24. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. We're not talking about children who perhaps don't have a conviction of the truth. We're talking about people that do believe. One of the little ones that believe in me, who need help with their unbelief. And he goes on to say that those who through intolerance or narrow-mindedness fail to nurture that millstone, it's better they have a millstone hung about their neck and they'll be cast into the sea. Why that punishment, brethren and sisters? Why pick that? Well, for this reason. That's derived, as we know, from Jeremiah 51. And it also has its counterpart in Revelation, which wasn't written when Christ spoke those words. But Jeremiah 51 is the prophecy concerning the fall of Babylon, where the prophet is told this: when it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates, and thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her. And later, the same was to be said of Babylon the Great. And a mighty angel took a stone like a millstone, like a great millstone, and he hurled it into the midst of the sea. And he said, thus with violence shall that great city, Babylon, be thrown down and be found no more. Now Christ is saying, if you do that, if you offend or cause to stumble one of the little ones that believe in me, you're deserving of the punishment of Babylon of old and Babylon the Great, the Roman Catholic Church. You really couldn't get any worse, could you? Now, why would he have done that? Why would he have picked on that? Well, I think there's a simple reason for it, and it's there in Jeremiah if you care to look at it. Time doesn't allow us to be sure. But it tells us in Jeremiah, only a few chapters before, how that Babylon was given a commission to judge Judah. God told them they had that role. But they worshipped their sword. And they took their commission too far. And they gloried in it. And they relished it. And they read their role to capture as a right to conquer. Israel were to be taken into captivity. But Babylon wanted to grind them into the dust. And wanted to completely change their identity. And they did that by sword and by snare. And the links of that just go right through to 1 Corinthians 8 and beyond, and Romans 14. The warning is very great. The judgment of Rome, the Catholic Church, well, how did the Catholic Church develop? Well, really, the upshot of the development of the Catholic Church was this, that their motto was, the end justifies the means. We're big, we're great, we're powerful, what we do is right. And we don't mind how we get there, because we've got the truth. We've got infallibility on our side. And so they put thumbscrews on people. They stretched them on racks. They poured boiling oil on them. They burned them at the stake. And countless other horrific things on the strength of that belief that end justifies the means. We've got truth on our side and we'll prosecute it any way we can to the bitter end. And they've never relinquished that aim. They've never relinquished that, whatever they might be saying now. What's the lesson from that for us, brethren and sisters?
Well, it's this. And it's glaringly obvious, isn't it, in the case of the disciples. We might have a right position. As a community, we know we've got the truth. But if we put it in a wrong way, well, then we've failed. And it doesn't matter what duress we come under, what personal attack we come under, we've got to keep our objectivity. We've got to make sure that when we make a statement or when we try to help someone, that we're talking about principle and not about prejudice. That we act on the basis of true principle and not prejudice. And that's a very, very hard thing, brethren and sisters. And that's what we're here for this morning. That's what we're about to remember as we take bread and wine and we remember the character of this man. That though he was warm, though he was beautiful and adorable in all his ways and sensitive, he was also resolute with himself. Utterly ruthless with himself. And the one quality of the kings of the future ages is they've got to be ruthless. Not with others, but with themselves. So that they judge righteous judgment. Because this is teaching us, brethren and sisters, that the cause is greater than the individual. And it's demanding, brethren and sisters, that we live as if immortal. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.